All right. Thanks for letting me up here again. My name's Devin. I co-lead one of the missional communities, one of the small groups that our church has, and I also really like teaching. So on occasion, I get up here and I spew some Bible at you guys, so it's a privilege to do that. We're going to be using the Bible a little bit today, so if you want a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Kevin will hand one out to you. Go ahead and flip to James 3, but we won't get there for a little bit, so you'll probably have your thumb in the Bible for quite a while before we actually do anything with it. But if you want a Bible, raise your hand. So we're still talking a little bit about church, a little bit about community, a little bit about what makes a community, what makes it run well, what kind of makes it run not well. And so I've only been, you know, a part of like two churches, throughout my life, kind of on both sides of the size spectrum. I first, you know, started going to church. My parents started taking me there as a baby, because they wanted a church that was close by and that they were familiar with. And so they just chose the church that was meeting at my mom's old high school, Deer Valley High School. I don't know if anybody here has went to Deer Valley High School, but I'm a very rare second generation Arizonan. And so both my parents grew up here and I also grew up here. So they have a lot of ties to the Valley. But anyway, so this church that started a long, long way back at a high school, then grew up in size, and they bought, you know, their own building, so they moved into there, and then they grew even more, so they bought their own campus, and so they had a big campus, and then they grew even more, so they bought another campus, and then they bought another campus, and then they bought another campus, and then by this point, CCV, Christ Church of the Valley, I think they have like some like 12 or 13 or some odd number of campuses, and at one point, while I was still attending there, they were getting 30,000 people across all their campuses in the Valley. Just a crazy amount of people. And so then I get used to that, to where, you know, the point where I go every weekend and I'm lucky if I see maybe one other family, that I recognize or that I know personally. And then I go to college and I start coming here to a little bit less than 30,000, I would say, just a little bit drop on that scale. But the change was that I could start to get to know more people. I could recognize, you know, the people that were walking in and out of the building. And so, yeah, I just got to know a different side of what church looks like, of what community looks like. And so, not to say that I know everything that there is to know about, church or what makes a community work, but I really do enjoy sort of the connections that we can all have as just this body of believers that knows each other well, that knows names, knows faces, that I can see week to week. Anyway, so off of Brandon's last message, we talked about what brings a church together, what makes us closer, what makes us more effective as a community of believers. And so we talked about how we have to love each other, and to do that, we need to achieve, you know, sort of all these different things, these notions, and these one another verses that we were talking about last week. And so Brandon mentions humility, which is thinking of others before you think of yourself, and that's something that we see in Jesus' ministry. Basically, every time you touch a gospel, you see his humility shining through. It's something that you can also see in your friend or your family member or your spouse when they're courageous enough to deny their own flesh these really humanistic desires that I want more for myself, and they turn aside from that, and they instead choose to make someone else the object of their attention and activity. So that's crucial. We talked about sacrifice, which is like when you give something up that feels costly, it's probably like inconveniencing you, or, you know, it's sometimes even painful. It could be their time or their money or their comfort or something else, but they give it up to make your life better. That makes community better. Encouragement makes a church community better. When you hear from someone else's mouth, you know, something that speaks into your soul and gives you a sense of belonging, gives you a sense of normalcy, gives you a sense of companionship, fellowship. And then obviously we ended at love, which is, I just defined it here as someone holds you as a person that they care about, that they're concerned with no strings attached. This idea of unconditional love. As I think about it, you know, every so often, occasionally, I'm met with this just a deluge of emotion, thinking about all the people that I know inside this room and outside this room that do care for me when the opposite is so easy. It's so easy not to care about somebody because that's sort of the default is, there's just too many people in the world that can't care about them all. And so when somebody does care for me, that means something, you know? You have this tide of gratefulness that just washes over you and you become aware of the love and the understanding that's made available to you just because people want to be in contact with you and want to love you. And so for some reason or another, we have this group of people coming from all sorts of different circumstances, and they appear in this room week to week, and we can get to know them, we can get to share with them. And you can call it, you know, sheer luck that you come into contact with all these people that for some reason love you. You can call it happenstance or whatever. You're just meeting people that are, you know, close to you geographically, or they're born in the same sort of year that you are. They share some sort of marginal interest in like one realm of culture or another. But as Christians, we don't really hold to being lucky as the source of all this love that we experience day in and day out. We point to God. We point to how he's sovereign. We point to how he's ordained all of this to come together, that every single person in this room at this point in time was ordained by God. We have Psalm 139, very specifically, one of the best poems of all time. I love this verse in particular. It's verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The gravity of that statement, that God knew every single day of our life before we were even born, it lends a little bit more importance and significance to, you know, some of the malaise that you feel in some of the days of summer, or just, it just adds a little bit more oomph to how much God cares about us, that he designed each and every day of our life. But not only that, he designed Christians as a whole for community. He designs the believer for church, knowing that it becomes easier to participate in this marathon of life, in all of the different objectives that we do, because we all share the same goal. We share the same values. We read the same things. And so he wants us to, you know, be in community. It just makes it a lot easier for us to do all the things that he commands us to do. Sean has this old quote that he likes a lot. I like it too. If you want to go faster, go alone. If you want to go further, go together. And really all that means is I can do a lot of things if I just, you know, keep to myself and just push forward and just ignore everybody around me and just run. But if I want to go further and if I want to be more effective at what I'm trying to do, I have to do it with people. I have to do it with other believers, because that's the only way that I can receive any of the sort of encouragement or exhortation or rebukes or any of the things necessary for me to run at this whole Christian thing that I'm trying to do. So if we know all this, we know that we have to exist in community, we know that church is important to us and how precious that every member of God's church is, and we've experienced this, it is a miracle of unconditional love for one another. Why instead is there conflict and strife and lies and distrust, and there's grieved hearts in believers? Because as Christians, we know that me, myself, I have to fight my flesh all the time. But what we don't expect is I have to fight everybody else's flesh too, you know, because I'm sinning and that makes everything complicated. But then other people are sinning back, and that just creates a whole big mess, and I don't want to deal with mess. And I'm not trying to make this message a bait and switch. I'm not trying to pull you into like, look at how cool church is, it's so fun, everything, you know, happens great, and then just kind of pull the rug out from underneath you and then rebuke trapdoor that you fall into. But what I want to say to you is that we can hold both these truths together, that the church is equipped for good works and for the united mission work that we strive for, but it's also made up of, it's comprised of humans that will inevitably face infighting and selfishness and hurt on occasion, not all the time, but on occasion. How do we deal with that, and what do we do now to prepare ourselves for it when we encounter it? Well, in order to prove that, you know, there will be conflict and that there will be problems regardless, we need to look at the Bible. And so I just point at basically every single epistle, which is the letters that Paul writes to all the churches in the New Testament. So we have all these different churches, and they're all dealing with mess. You have Corinth, and they're dealing with sin. And Paul's like, you guys need to have a higher ethical standard. You guys need to realize that you're Christians called to a different purpose. You have Thessalonica, which is like really dealing with idleness and just not doing anything with the faith that they've been called to. You have Philippi, which has been believing false doctrine, and they're also have conflicts within the church. You have Rome, of course, which has division between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul has this really long letter, like, get along with each other. You guys are all Christians. You have Galatia, who's like having trouble reconciling justification and sanctification and salvation. And what do all these occasions mean? And what do they look like? But if we need more proof, then we just go to Revelation 2 and 3, where we hear it from Jesus's mouth. And we have all these churches that are also doing bad things. You have Ephesus, who is loveless. Jesus says, return to your first love, me. You have Pergamum, which is worldly, and they're just like ignoring, you know, all of these other Christian doctrines, and instead being like, these other things are cool too. You have Thyatira, who's believing in wrong doctrine, and then you have these last two, which I've got kind of like the really hard, you know, smack on the head, and they got Sardis, who's spiritually dead. Really bad rebuke. And then you have Laodicea, which is called lukewarm. And that is almost feels like the worst one, because he says, you are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. Therefore, God spits you out of his mouth. Really grave warning in there. So we have all these churches that messed up in the Bible, which is telling churches what they should be doing. We have to know that the church is God's chosen resource to reach the entire world for his purposes, his plans. But inside of the Bible, which is supposed to be where we find the church's instructions and how we organize and our commands and our best practices, we find just failure after failure after failure. But maybe I should say mistake after mistake after mistake, because it would be irresponsible to say that the church can fail. It's not going to fail. But it would be prudent to say that the church will make mistakes in the process of reaching the nations and maturing disciples. And we know that, you know, it has made mistakes. It's obviously making mistakes now and will continue to do so until Christ's return. But that's no reason for hopelessness, because we know that the church works, that it is effective, because we've seen it before, essentially throughout all of history. If you learn enough about history, you realize that the Christian church is partially or solely responsible for so many of society's advancements in fields like healthcare and poverty relief and childcare and hospice. I have this really specific example in the Dark Ages, which is like between the 5th and 10th centuries. Charlemagne mandated that every cathedral had a school, a monastery, and a hospital attached to it. Why? Because those things represent what Jesus wanted to provide to the world. He wanted to educate people in sound doctrine. He wanted to heal people and give them a place to become better, and he wanted to keep them spiritually healthy. So the church's empathy and care for the sick, for the elderly, for children is taken directly from Jesus's example in the gospel, and that actually in turn changed the entire world's perspective, their attitude on how to humanely treat these people that are unable to help themselves. Because before, you know, if you weren't able to work, if you were too costly and you cost too much, then you're detrimental to society. You're a burden. But now the church comes in and flips that on its head, and all of a sudden civilizations begin to allocate resources and land and real estate and labor. Why? Because they want to ensure that these people are comfortable and taken care of, and that's Jesus's effect on the world. So that's what the church is supposed to do. It makes the world better. So the church's effectiveness is fueled by the Spirit, obviously. The Spirit works within us to help achieve God's purposes, and we're also taking from Jesus' example and what he says throughout his ministry. And then we have leaders inside the church who strategize and sort of make this whole thing go. And then we have believers that are then mobilized to be outwardly focused instead of internally minded. So, I mean, it would be kind of foolish to ignore that there needs to be a lot of discipling done in the church and a lot of teaching that needs to happen before churches can just go out and change the world. But every church needs to reach people at some point, because we're a church, not a rehab. We're trying to go into the world, not just make everybody all nice and happy inside. Charles Spurgeon says it a lot better than I can, because he's a better teacher than me. He says, churches are not made that men of ready speech may stand up on Sundays and talk and so win daily bread from their admirers. No, there is another end and aim for this. These places of worship are not built that you may sit comfortably and hear something that shall make you pass away your Sundays with pleasure. A church which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify it longer existing. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts, and her highest honor to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Jesus shed his blood, to rescue souls from hell and lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. Oh, that the church would always feel this. And that's the goal, right, church? It's if that's the goal, that we can reach these people, and we were told last week that unity within the church is the means by which we can reach that goal, it would serve us good to assess and sort of figure out what stops us from feeling unified. Where we encounter so much friction that's interpersonal and interdenominational, this conflict kind of stops us in its tracks and demands a resolution before we can just, you know, shovel some more coal in the steam engine and get this thing going again. So here are the two reasons that I want to contend cause the most interpersonal conflict in the church, interpersonal meaning between us members. And I would say it's the things that we say, and I would say that it's the things that we don't do. The things that we say and the things that we don't do. But first, an analogy. I really like watching mixed martial arts. I like most sports, but for some reason, people just smashing heads together speaks to me. But what's unique about MMA is that it's the only sport where the competitor can hear their coach the entire time that they're competing. They have separate corners, and then these coaches are kind of giving their fighter feedback and coaching literally the entire time that they're in there. Because in all these other sports, like in football, you know, the quarterback's their little receiver cuts off before the play starts. And in basketball and soccer, you have to like coach like in between the plays and then kind of on the court. But if you're on the other end of the court, then you can't hear the coach. And then in baseball, you have like first and third base coaches. But then if you're on second, you're kind of like stranded and you're just looking for your coach doing this whole thing for signs. But in MMA, you can literally listen to your coach the entire time, because the octagon's only like 750 square feet. It's not that big. Therefore, all these fighters have to really trust their coach, because they're going to be telling them what to do most of the time, how to win. And they need to establish this really like quick and simple mean to communicate between each other using a bunch of different codes and stuff like that. Because the opponent can also hear everything that they're being coached to try to stop them. They can hear everything that's going on that the opposition is doing to strategize against them and try to win. Hey, Devin, isn't that like Satan can hear everything that is going on and how we're trying to stop him? Yes, it is. Wow, that's a really good analogy, Devin. Thank you so much. So if good communication can be the difference between wins and losses, but more importantly, if you have bad communication in the octagon, you're probably getting knocked out flat. But the Bible says it better than I can because it's the Bible. And so we'll turn there to James 3. I'll give you a second to do that. James 3, we'll start in verse 2. It's on page 951 if you're having trouble. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the wall of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." Also translated as spark. "And the tongue is also a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." And we'll stop there. So, I mean, that analogy is pretty simple in there. It's probably a lot better than my fighting analogy. It's that something very small can affect an entire horse, an entire ship, an entire forest. And for us, that's why it's so tempting to use our words for wrong, because we know that they have such power for so little word said. It costs nothing to bring somebody down, but it has the capacity to cause so much damage. Like, how many arguments have you had between people, or have you heard about between people that, you know, they love each other a lot, but all of a sudden the argument ends because that one person said that one thing that was out of bounds, that was off limits, and then it's just like, oh, I can't take it back. I can't eat those words. That argument is over, and I don't know how much damage I've truly caused until I reconnect with them, maybe a lot later. And most people don't even realize that they've, you know, stowed away in their back pocket that one little spark, that one little poison dart, until they've let it loose and they said it, it's out there. They used it, you know, at the most opportune time to win an argument immediately. But unfortunately for you, it's a lot of damage and you caused a forest fire. So the book of Proverbs is also obsessed with how we speak and how it disunifies people. Whether we do it wisely, whether we do it foolishly. I did a rough count of how many Proverbs talk about like speech and talking. And I got to like around 115. It's a lot. And part of the reason Proverbs is so obsessed with how we talk is because of what we read in James. When every single person in this church has the ability to cause a forest fire, we should probably make sure that everybody is on their best Smokey the Bear behavior and not causing forest fires. So I'll just read a few Proverbs. You don't have to go and look for them. Just talking about the tongue and about talking, and you'll see kind of the concern that Solomon has with what people say. "Whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. He who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends." How many times have we seen that? "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent." That's hard. "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And here's why I think words matter so much, is because there's always going to be two or more people involved. There's always the person who said them, and then there's always the person that received those words. And unfortunately for the person talking, there's no way to control how the other person receives them. It's important who the words come from, because obviously an insult from somebody that you don't know is just like a crazy guy spouting nonsense, but an insult from somebody close to you, it's a gut punch that hurts really bad. An insult from, you know, even a brother or sister in Christ, that's just going to leave a bruise. But for example, if you're lied to by someone that you trust, it affects the relationship, right? Because you kind of just threw like a big old bucket of water onto the glue that sort of held you together, and all of a sudden you have to reconcile this relationship because of one lie instead of just forgiving the lie and moving on. What do we know about gossip inside the church? Gossip inside the church is so damaging because we're supposed to be vulnerable here. We're supposed to be safe here. We're supposed to be honest here. And so when there's gossip about what this person did and what that person did and yada, 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 all of a sudden that vulnerability, that honesty, it's gone. Inside this room is where you're supposed to feel the safest, and you're supposed to feel loved for, and you're supposed to feel cared for and listened to. And so you can see how damaging that would be when that belief crumbles in front of your eyes and you don't feel safe here. You feel like your secrets are everybody's business. You feel like there's judgment around every corner waiting for you. You're uncertain if you're the butt of the joke, or if you're just this pariah that no one cares about, or if you're the only one in the church who's been found to be unlovable. Yeah, and I just want to speak to those people that have been hurt by church members for a second, and just say that you are not unlovable, that you're not the odd one out here. And I'm sorry that you've been hurt in a place that was supposed to be the basically last place that still built people up instead of tearing them down all the time. And it's just like a sinful, evil thing that people will use the guise of church, the title of brother and sister, and still try to hurt you with their words. That's really just despicable. And I wish that I could promise you that everyone in this room is not going to hurt you with their words anymore. You found a safe place, but I can't, because we're all sinners in here. And I wish that I could tell you that I'm never going to hurt you with my words, but I can't even promise that, because I'm still a sinner. Everyone in here is still a sinner. Everyone in here is still broken, except for one, Jesus. Jesus is not going to lie to you. He's not going to slander you. He won't go behind your back. You can trust him. Isaiah says this about him: he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. If you've been hurt by people before because of what they say, know that you won't be hurt by Jesus, because you can trust him. His words won't deceive you. He has no ulterior motives in talking to you. His promises are unbreakable. You're talking to a person that is incapable of lying to your face. He has no choice but to love you and tell you the truth. Second part that leads us to believe that words are really damaging is that we can't control how other people receive our words, which is unfortunate for me, because I discovered this Proverb 26, 18 and 19 a little bit too late. It says, just as damaging as a madman shooting a deadly weapon is someone who lies to a friend and then says, "I was only joking." Oopsie. I really like humor. I really like dry humor. Therefore, I really like making jokes at other people's expenses. And so I like people. you know, keeping people in the dark as long as possible because it's funny to me. Some would call it gaslighting. It's not gaslighting. There's this really old joke that I was told in elementary school, and I kept repeating it to everybody I knew because I liked it so much. You might have heard it before. It goes, two polar bears were sitting in a bathtub, and one polar bear says to the other polar bear, "Can you pass the soap?" And the other polar bear says, "No soap radio." And I love that joke because there is no punchline. The punchline is that I'm telling you a joke that makes no sense. And so for me, I find it funny, and nobody else finds it funny, and so that makes me laugh. I get in trouble for my jokes. Because when the most I can hope for is like, "Wow, that's so funny, haha," and like a wry smile or something, most of the time people are just like, "That guy is weird and cruel and annoying, and I don't like him." So to me, they're funny, and to everybody else, you know, they might not be, and that's a problem because I can't control how other people feel about what I say. And that's a tough realization, that people are entitled to their own opinions. They're entitled to their own emotions. That's why if you tell somebody, "Oh, you're just like overreacting to what I said," it's going to end poorly for you. Listening is a skill that people like are told to work on and they're trying to be better at. But how often is speaking something that we're trying to do better at, something that we're working on? And by that I mean working on the tools like knowing who we're talking to and what their personality is like and taking into consideration their heart and what's been going on in their life and what sort of trouble that they've been dealing with and their relationship to you. And most importantly, just thinking about what you're going to say and how it will affect them before just going ahead and saying it. So we should be really careful about what we say. So number one reason why churches have disunity is the things that we say. The second way that we hurt people in the church is the things that we do not do. And I say that intentionally because I want to point to James 4:17, which if you're still in James, we'll talk about in a little bit. But I'll say the verse now. James 4:17 is very scary. It says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Whoa. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So we had just read through a little bit of James 3. And this verse that comes later in James 4 is just one chapter later. It's part of the same thought. It's in the same sequence of rhetoric. James 3, he ends with talking about how there's heavenly wisdom, there's worldly wisdom. What do we do with those? And then we go into James 4, where he's talking about how conflict then arises because there's a battle of desires that come from heavenly wisdom, worldly wisdom, and that the only resolution to those conflict of desires is submitting to God and listening to his desires and his wisdom instead of, "This is the easy way, I'm just going to listen to the world and hope that it goes well for me." Well, the problem with that is that Satan just pounces on those desires and keeps us from doing the opposite, submitting to God's will, and all of a sudden we find ourselves too hesitant to do much of anything. This is what it sounds like. I'm not going to invite this person to coffee because I don't really know them. I'm not going to help my brother or sister because I'm just gonna do more harm than I'm gonna do good. I'm not going to evangelize, and I'm not going to speak gospel into this person's life because I already know what they're going to say. I'm not going to have this hard conversation right now because I know that's going to get worse before it gets better, and I don't want to deal with all the worse. I'm not going to be friends with this person because they don't know how messed up I am, or the opposite. I'm not going to be friends with this person because they're way more messy than I can handle right now. And what's really going on there is you've already made your decision. You've already said, "I'm not going to." That's the first part. The second part is you're listening to Satan's lies in your ear because Satan is saying things like, "You're going to get hurt. you know, this isn't going to end up well for you. You're so sinful. You're so messed up. You need to pause. You need to take a break. You know, pump the brakes and stop moving so fast. I'm only going to, you know, you're only going to get hurt. But when we realize that those words would never come out of God's mouth, it becomes easier to listen to him, because when the Spirit, you know, enters your decision-making process, the words sound more like, or the reasoning, I should say, sounds a lot more like, God will give me the words. God will supply me the strength. God will help me to deal with the fallout. He'll be with me through the hard times. And then your speaking becomes a lot more like, I am going to engage with this difficult conversation because I trust that God will do good with it, and I want to restore this relationship. I am going to do my best to present the gospel because I want to see this person in heaven. There's just so many different ways that we reason to ourselves. I can't, I don't, I won't, I will not, I'm not going to. And sometimes that comes from something as simple as apathy. I just don't care. I just don't care enough to make a strong decision. I'm just going to bolt and, you know, make a run for it. But sometimes it can be as just sinful as, I don't like this person. Actually, I hate them. I hate their guts. So I'm not going to engage with this. I give up. Somebody else can do it. Because, church, we have to realize that Satan is going to do everything in his power and use the most devious devices available to him to try to wrench the church apart, because he knows that the church is the best weapon against him. He knows that. And so he's going to use everything. He's going to throw lies. He's going to throw temptations. He's going to throw conflict. Theological differences, non-theological differences. He's going to use everything available to him to keep us apart, because he knows that when we're together, we're powerful and effective, and God will use us. So if we seek in our hearts and we rely on the Spirit for reasoning, instead of listening in our heads to all these other different reasons for not doing something, what we stand to gain is relationship with people that is effective. Because I don't know about you, but I want to walk into a church that creates change. I want to walk into a ministry that evangelizes, that helps people that need it, that wants to engage with difficult people, people that are different from us. If instead what we walk into is a culture that sits on our hands and waits for things to happen to us and just wants a leader that's convincing enough to get us to follow him, we're not going to do anything. At the end of the day, if we have people that make their needs known and then we have people that meet those needs, that is what love looks like for a community of believers that takes love your neighbor as yourself seriously. We have to take it seriously. Some people are thinking right now, I want to love people. I want to love people. I just don't know how. Okay, here's what you can do. Bring, 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 bring. Hey, I love you. Can I do anything for you? Do you need anything? Okay, I'll be right over. Bring. And whether they just want an ear to listen to you, if they have a chore that they need to finish, there's opportunities all around us to help one another. We just need to ask and be willing to ask. Let's go back to Jesus for a second. One of the most scandalous parts of Jesus' ministry was how often he helped, who he was helping. He healed people on every day of the week. He did it on the Sabbath. He fed thousands of people at once and myriads of just all these things in the book, which we don't even know about, you know. Every book can't fill them with all the good things that he did. We can only hope to hear about it in heaven. So not only did he do so much, but he also sought out the worst sinners. He sought out the most diseased people. He sought out the most demon-possessed people. And he helped them. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them so much that he was willing to go out and remove their worst afflictions and give them hope again, because he loved them. I mean, often we have trouble loving even the most lovable people around us. So how are we supposed to care about people that are hard to love? Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Our job as the church is to love people. Bold, highlighted three times, italicized, underlined, starred. Our job is to love people. It's very hard to love people by doing nothing. It's almost impossible. I'd even go so far as to say if you are doing nothing to help somebody, you probably don't love that person to begin with. And that's a hard truth. But if Jesus is going around every single city, along every single stop, and helping people by reasoning of he loves people, we should be doing the same. I want to go back to my analogy. We talked a little bit about how MMA coaches are the only ones that can constantly talk to their athletes, but they can also do things for them. They're very unique in this other specific way. They can throw in the towel whenever they want, and we all know that turn of phrase. It means that you lose automatically, that you're doing it like against your own self-interest. You make less money, you lose, everybody's, you know, is in a sucky mood afterwards. But only the coach can throw in the towel. And so for a long time, throwing in the towel was like a taboo. You don't do it because everybody else is like, oh, you should let your fighter die on his shield. He needs to be a warrior out there. But recently, now, because we have so much more research into head trauma and brain injuries, throwing in the towel is more in vogue. It's happening a lot more often. Because what it's seen now as is it's an act of mercy. You're literally saving them from having years of their life taken from them because they can't defend themselves. You see, if coaches choose not to throw in the towel, what they're doing is they're basically robbing their fighter of a lot of damage or a lot of years of their life that they would have otherwise had. Memories with their children and grandchildren because they wanted to maybe sort of win if he could have just done this and this and this, but instead the merciful thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to just throw in the towel and choose to do something instead of just waiting. Because if we choose not to help someone, if we choose not to even try to love them, we're doing a similar thing. We're robbing them of joy that they would have otherwise experienced. And you're contributing to this belief, as wrong as this belief is, that maybe no one is there to love them. Maybe no one loves them in the first place. Jesus explains it this way: for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If I don't go out and love somebody that needs to be loved, it's as if I don't love Jesus himself. That's what he's saying there. If I don't love these people, it's as if I don't even love Jesus. Why? Because God does love that person. And God wants his sons and daughters to thrive in a community together that does love each other like he loves them. Because why? It culminates in this greater understanding of God's affection for us. It furthers his glory. It achieves his purposes. So our words matter. Our actions matter. Especially if we're committed to seeing these same people in this same room week after week and year after year. Because if we take the time to invest in the trust and the love that we have for one another, we'll see dividends in how effective our ministry is. We'll see the congregation is cared for. We see that our evangelism has a strategy. If the foundation of love and belief in one another just needs to be re-poured and needs to be reinforced over and over again, there's not going to be any time to build anything on top of that foundation. It's just going to be concrete, and it's going to be a really hollow-looking frame, and Jesus' name is going to be plastered on it, but there's going to be nothing inside. And this isn't a rebuke, by the way, because our small groups are designed now to foster these types of relationships where people love each other and you have these intergenerational bonds with each other and you have fellowship. MCs, I believe, really have missional communities, our small groups, have been a giant blessing on our church. And I would just say, if you're not already in one, just try to talk to somebody about trying one out, because I can promise you that just through one meeting a week, you will grow closer to the people in that group. So finally, I just wanted to say, let's just appreciate all the people that were on the other side of it when we were the people that were unloved, when we were the people that didn't have a home, when we were the ones that were hurt. They surrounded us with truth when everything else felt like a lie. They loved us when we didn't even know we needed to be loved. And it's because of Jesus' trust in the church and her members that through centuries and decades, people are still getting baptized every single day. Amen. They're introduced into a family that they never even dreamed of having before. And this cycle repeats over and over and over again, and love increases. So I just want to encourage you to maybe just even find the person that invited you to Desert's End, that invited you to the well, that invited you to Some of You, or any other, you know, area that you somehow found yourself into this room, and just, you know, thank them for what they mean to you and how they cared for you in that moment. And then try not to gossip and lie and start any forest fires, all right? All right, let's pray. Lord God, I just want to love people like you did. That's really hard to do, especially when I mess up so often and when, you know, there's so many different things that could go wrong, that I, you know, just enter my head and I want to think that they're true. And I just want you to replace it with your own truth and encourage everybody in this room, Lord, with the encouragement that only you can provide, that we can love people, that there is opportunities, to love and to not hurt with our words or with our inability to act, God. Just pray that you would help strengthen this community, that you would unify us by means of the trust that we have for one another, the love that we have for one another, by just placing you at the center of everything that we do, instead of relying on our own devices, instead of wanting our own way. And Lord, would you just oversee us as a church, and just continue to inspire us to do bigger and greater things in the name of Jesus. So, yeah, we just thank you for this body and for everybody listening in this room. And it's in the Son, or in the name of your Son, rather, that we pray. Amen. All right. The only announcement that I have is